I've been asked to share out of John 4, the woman at the well, on the subject of revelation. Thank you. And something about, give me a drink of water, wasn't there? Also to share something of, in my own experience, of how revelation has come. The truth is, no one's a believer without there being a revelation. You know, you can go through the motions without a revelation and you're just a routine, nominal Christian, whatever. So because we're looking at John 4, could we read from John 1? From verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for testimony, to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, he came to bear witness to the light. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld, seen, that's revelation, his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. John bore witness to him and cried, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And from his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only Son, or the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." Revelation is about knowing God at the very end of the day. And there's two sides, so it's actually a fairly complicated subject. If you could imagine we're in the middle of the night, no lights outside, no lights inside, and somebody turned on the light, that is external light coming. Okay, that's like God revealing himself. But if we're blind, we're sitting there in as much darkness as we were before. Do you understand? There's the donor and the receptor side of revelation. And we want to touch on what God is like. He's a God who reveals himself. But are we people who receive revelation from God, and what's involved in that? Revelation, well, let me say this. Seeing goes with knowing, and that's what we read. No one has ever seen God. The Son has made him known. There's an inner seeing, not just an outward seeing. There's an inner seeing that is to do with knowing, and not knowing about, but knowing a person. You can know about a person, but to know a person is different. I know many of you. I know about Winston Churchill. I never met him. I can only ever know about him. I can never know him. So there's a difference. It's important. And you remember, revelation comes to us in stages. It doesn't all happen like that. Remember, Peter had a vision. He saw a sheet come down out of heaven. And he was puzzled. In fact, he said, "I was perplexed with what the vision might mean." And he went, and 3 days later, he was in a gathering in a man's house. The man was called Cornelius. And Cornelius explained why he'd invited him and what had happened and his vision of an angel. And Peter says, "Now I perceive. Now I understand. But he understood what he'd been told 3 days earlier. Does that make sense? It doesn't all switch on at once. There's a progressive element to revelation. And in fact, because we're so small, God has to reveal himself in bits and pieces to us. Otherwise, we couldn't take it in. If we saw the vision of God in one go, we would be dead. And people who had a big vision lay on the floor, like John or Daniel, when it happened to him, and they were in awe. The other side is everybody, every person on the face of the earth has some revelation. Paul says at the start of the Romans that his eternal power and deity is perceived in all that is made. Creation is a revelation. In Romans 2, conscience is a revelation. When you point the finger at somebody else and criticize them and do the same thing, something goes wrong in here. And it's a revelation of truth and righteousness that's happening in you. So everybody has some natural forms or general forms of revelation. In fact, in John 1:9, it says, "The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world." Now, if you'd only that verse, you'd think everybody was saved. But then it goes on to say, "The world was made through him, but the world knew him not." There's a certain degree of revelation that everybody has. Nobody starts from scratch. But it's not the same as knowing the Lord. It's not the same as being a believer. John's gospel is a lot about seeing and knowing. Look at John 1:29. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold, see. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Then he says, "I myself did not know him. I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him." A second time he says it. "But he who sent me said, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen. I did not know. I have seen." There was a process of revelation for John the Baptist that was talked about in terms of seeing and knowing. Okay? It worked the other way. Nathanael is brought to Jesus by Philip later on in the same chapter and says, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile.' And Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' And Jesus says, 'Because I saw you under the fig tree.'" Jesus saw him before he came. Jesus knew him before he came. Jesus had a revelation of Nathanael's inner life and inner being before he met Nathanael. And he was able to say, "An Israelite in whom there's no guile." Nicodemus, we'll come back to Nicodemus. He had some revelation. He says, "Rabbi, we know that. We know that you're a teacher from God." He already had accepted certain things about Christ. And yet, shortly after in the conversation, Jesus says, "Are you a teacher in Israel, and yet you don't understand, you don't perceive, you don't see what I'm talking about here?" "We speak," says Jesus. I'd be interested to know who the "we" is. Probably the him and the disciples. "We speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen." The knowing and the seeing. So this thing about revelation is not just simple. It's progressive. Everybody has a bit. Some things that you build on, and then more comes. And that's certainly true of the woman at the well. She had some revelation of knowledge. Through creation and through conscience, she doesn't ever seem to have doubted the existence of God. She was already some steps down the road, but in a place of darkness at the same time. But in her discussion with Jesus, in verse 25, the woman said, "I know that Messiah is coming." So it's not just general revelation she's received. She's actually heard something about the Messiah. She knows that he's coming. She has no idea who he is. She has no idea at all that he's standing beside her at this stage. But she has already received something. And yet Jesus has just said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that's standing here beside you talking to you, you would have asked living water of me So her eyes were blind, even though she knew something. I think that's the position a lot of people around us, maybe even in here, are in. They know something. They've been to Sunday school, they've heard stories, they've talked to somebody, they've read something, a whole range of possibilities, but they don't know that Jesus is actually standing beside them, knocking on their door. They can't discern what that knock is about. Jesus shows that he knows her, because he has this word about her having had five husbands and cohabiting with the man that she's with, and that gets her attention. And then it shows that his knowledge of her led to more light. He says, I perceive you're a prophet. Now, that's true. He was a prophet. He is a prophet. It's not the whole truth, but it's another stage in her journey. And it's happening very quickly now. I perceive you're a prophet. Prophet's one who speaks the word of God. That was actually quite a high thing she said about him. You know, here somebody is knocking on my door. She's heard the knock. At this point, somebody is speaking. It's true progress, but it wasn't enough. And then Jesus, in verse 26, says, After she says, I know that Messiah is coming, he is called Christ, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And his self-revelation of who he is comes to this woman. And she receives it, though she can scarcely believe it, not because she doubts it, but because it's too immense that the Savior, the Christ, could come to her. And listen to what she says when she goes into her own city in verse 29. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Could it possibly be? You know, she's believing, but she's totally amazed in the process that she has encountered the one that the nation, even the Samaritans, were waiting for. Process of revelation. Now, I want to take a very important parenthesis now to look at two other groups of people, the disciples and the Samaritans in the village, just very briefly, because revelation happened to them as well. The disciples had already heard and seen a lot, even though this is only John 4. Some of them had been disciples of John who heard John say, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they'd actually swapped from following John to start to following Jesus, came to live in Jesus' house. In fact, they came about 3 or 4 days before the feast of Canaan, the marriage at Canaan. If you look at the next day, and then on the third day, it says at the start of chapter 2, there was a marriage, and Jesus and his disciples were invited. So some of them had been disciples for less than a week. I wonder if that's why they ran out of wine, because all these extra guys come in at the last moment, you know, big hulking guys. That's apocryphal. But then they saw Jesus turn the water into wine, and it says, and his disciples believed as a result of that first sign. They were actually having their eyes open to this man that they were following. And they actually got involved at the start of chapter 4 in baptizing many new disciples on behalf of Jesus. But they needed more. They're shocked that Jesus is talking to this woman at the well, the sort of person she was perceived to be there at noon when nobody else was there, the heat of the day and all the rest of it. Her reputation kept a fair space around her. And they're amazed. But they don't say to Jesus anything about their amazement. They offer him some food, and Jesus says that he's food that they know nothing of. And then he accosts them in verse 35. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? I tell you, lift your eyes and see that the fields are white to harvest already. They hadn't seen it that way. They saw the Samaritan community as a no-go area, you know, the bog side, South Armagh, the Shankill Road. Do you understand? They saw it as a no-go area. That could the gospel get in there? Jesus says, would you look and see fields white to harvest? He's just about to bring a harvest in. A harvest that didn't happen in the Jews that early, but it happened straight away with the Samaritans. He saw a harvest. The Lord needed to reveal to them something about their purpose and how he sees the world. He needs to reveal that to you and me. We need to receive that revelation because I think he has revealed it. Do you understand? We need to open our eyes. And this was not a revelation they could do nothing about. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, what could Nicodemus do about that? How does he switch on the Holy Spirit from heaven to come and born him again? Do you understand? You can't do it any more than you can get born when you want the first time. You can't do it. It's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God in your life. And here he's opening their eyes to see. But he's saying, you have to open your eyes. This is a revelation. We have to open our eyes to see. There's an obedience involved in it for someone who's already a believer. That's a different angle on revelation. And then for the Samaritans, very briefly, they say, we heard you, Mrs. We've now heard him for ourselves, and we know. We know this is the Savior of the world. And Jesus said 2 days. That's a long time to talk continually. There's a lot said in 2 days, you know. I was hoping it would get a bit longer. There's a lot to communicate. And they say, we know that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Okay? They had come to their own revelation. Another angle on it. Now, the main thing that I want to say is what's coming next. And that's to look at the woman and Nicodemus, the two main characters that we've met in the Gospel of John so far. You couldn't get two that were more different. Nicodemus was a man. The woman who's nameless is a woman. Nicodemus is high status. He's a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the 71 members, one of the 71 members of the Sanhedrin. He was a teacher in Israel, according to what Jesus said to him. You're a teacher in Israel and you don't understand, you know. So he had a public profile. He was well known to many people. The woman had a public profile in a different way and was well known to many people for different reasons. Do you understand? But I don't think anybody ever asked her to speak on a Saturday morning or whenever, you know, wherever they went, if she went. She was low status, very low status. He was religious and moral. She was immoral and had a skim of religion somewhere that she'd picked up. He came in private to see her. It was in a public place. Sorry, he came in private. Nicodemus came in private to see Jesus. The woman, it was in a public place where anybody passing by could see. It's totally exposed. Nicodemus came by night. It happened at the 6th hour, noon, for the woman, the middle of the day, public place. He interrupts Jesus in what he's doing that night. Jesus interrupts the woman in what she's doing that day. It's the other way around. He was actually seeking Jesus. She had no notion. She wasn't seeking him. She was seeking water. She was looking for a bucket of water in the middle of it all. Phenomenal differences between the two, their motivation, their status, their position in life, and all of the rest of it, their spiritual attitude as it seemed to be. Interestingly, in the whole of the account with Nicodemus, the word Christ is not mentioned. A lot about the Holy Spirit and being born again. In the whole of the account of the woman at the well, the The Holy Spirit's not mentioned, but Christ's mentioned. There's your homework. Try and work that one out. That fascinates me. He approached two different people in two completely different ways. Now, this is the core of what I want to say. What was the impact of revelation on those two people? And what is the impact of revelation on us? What it does in us is where the rubber hits the road. Because if it doesn't do anything in me, I would have been better off without the revelation that the Lord tried to give me. Do you understand? Those who know and disobey get beaten with many stripes. Those who didn't know and disobey get beaten with few, he says in Luke's Gospel. So there's something about knowing more means we have to respond more. We have to do more. There has to be a bigger impact in our lives. Whose life was impacted more? We're told about Nicodemus twice later in John's Gospel. In chapter 7, there's a feast that Jesus initially doesn't go to, but he goes up to secretly later. And several times it says that the Jews were trying to kill him. Jesus actually accuses them of trying to kill him, plotting to kill him, or arrest him. About four or five times it talks about either the desire of the Jews to kill him or arrest him. And at the end of the chapter, the Sanhedrin are plotting what to do with him. And Nicodemus puts his hand up and he says, hey, look, does the law not say that we ought to give a man a chance to answer any charges against himself before we condemn him? And he is shouted down saying, do you know nothing? There's nothing ever came out of Nazareth. So he tried to speak up. He didn't try to say, I actually met Jesus 3-4 chapters ago. You understand? He didn't say, I actually have had a conversation with him, guys. You need to listen to this. He didn't say that. He used the law and gets into a debate about the law being applied to allow Jesus to speak for himself. He wanted them to hear about Jesus. But he couldn't actually come and say, I actually have met this guy. I've talked with him. You know, he would like to make space to give Jesus a hearing. The next time that he appears is in John 19, where he goes with another man called Joseph of Arimathea, who's described as a ruler in the synagogue and a secret believer. Oh, another secret believer. There's two of them have found each other here. There's no record that either of them ever interacted with any of the 12 or any of the other disciples or had any other conversation with Jesus himself. They were secret believers. They kept it under wraps. And they get the body and they bury the body in Joseph's tomb. The woman saw it, so they obviously were known about, but there's no indication that they were in fellowship with or interacted with any of the other believers. Now, the point is this. The impact that that conversation about the new birth had on Nicodemus coming for where he was coming turned him into a secret believer. It impacted him a little bit. Okay? What about the conversation with the woman at the well and the revelation she got? I am he who speaks to you. What does she do? She immediately goes without anybody telling her about or doing a seminar on evangelism or anything else. She immediately goes and says, would you come and see this man? She's not into a debate about how the law might apply and, you know, whether he should have spoken to a woman and in public or any of these. She says, would you come and see the man? Come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. And she starts talking to people about the Lord Jesus. And through her testimony, the whole village, the whole city it's described, practically the whole city believes. Who was most impacted by what they heard, Nicodemus or the woman? By far. My problem is, I identify with Nicodemus because I'm a guy. I'm up here teaching. Do you understand? But it is noon. Yeah, a wee bit better. But naturally, I would identify more with Nicodemus than the woman at the well. Being up at the front doesn't mean you have the impact. There's a revelation of Jesus that turns the broken into the best communicators. The year I spent in Brussels, there's another guy lived with the pastor and his family that I was living with. His name is Jean-Marc. He came from a broken family. His parents were divorced, and he was a broken guy. He was up and down in his emotions. It was an Eeyore, you know. He spent the days moaning about this, that, and the other. He brought more people into the church than the rest of the church together, because he just said about Jesus and his brokenness, and he didn't hide anything, and this is the mess I'm in, and Jesus found me in the middle of it, and people came to hear the gospel because of him. Do you understand? It's actually a lot easier when your life's out there in the street, because there's nothing to hide anyway. Nicodemus, all his stuff that he needed saved from was hidden under his big religious cloaks somewhere. Cost him in a whole different way to get honest with the people. She's changed into an open believer and immediately points to people. So the person on whom it had the greater impact, meeting Jesus, was the person who had the greater impact in terms of what they then did. The evidence is in the boldness and in the fruit. Now, I want to summarize and come to the point of this. Revelation has four elements that come out of this, or four things that are true revelation. One is our own hearts and lives get shown to us as they are. That's self-revelation. Jesus says to the woman, five husbands cohabiting, she describes it as, he told me everything I ever did. She knew that he was touching on the real issues behind her marital status issues. Do you understand? It's how she got there. It's her need for serious relationships, her need for a man, because, for whatever reason. And I mean, the no widow's benefit or anything like that in those days, so I don't know what all the reasons were. But his insight into her made her face herself, and she recognizes that's true. This is who I am. This is as good as I am, or as broken as I am. This is who I am. That's the first area of revelation. Second one is our call and purpose. That's through the talk with the disciples. Look, guys, you know me, but look what it's like out there. Harvesters, you're going out to reap what others didn't have sown. Do you understand? You have to see what your call and your purpose is in life. That's a revelation only God can give you, and it'll be different for every one of us. It might be the same in the most general terms, which is to build up your brothers and reach the lost, but it'll be different in specifics for every one of us. And we'll come back to that. The third thing is that Christ shows us about a revelation into somebody's heart and situation. He is close enough to the woman to be given the revelation of what her past has involved. He could see it in her. If you're a long distance away, you never get revelation into somebody's life that leads you to be able to speak life and hope to that person. And I'll come back to that as I finish. And the final thing is, revelation is of Christ himself. I really was blessed in the worship this morning because it focused on the Lord. But he's always got new wine. There is always more. There is always more. And he says to the woman, I am he, I am the Christ. The Samaritans say, we now have heard and we come to know this is the Savior of the world. Okay? They got revelation of him. Anything about outside that, revelation about which car you should buy, you know, take it or leave it. The stuff that really counts is revelation of your own heart, revelation of your purpose, revelation of the need in another person's life so you can speak into it, and behind all of that, revelation of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, I've been asked to share some personal experiences, and I will quickly. When I had written it out, I realized they actually all fitted in those four things, which I hadn't realized. But they came to me as soon as I got the email from Barry. These are the, and, you know, take them or leave them. I was an atheist for about 4 years before I became a Christian. A teenage atheist, a lot of hate, a lot less light. Vociferous, argumentative, I really was. I came to the Lord in a big Presbyterian church in Bangor at the Bangor Missionary Convention, because we went with the youth group and it was a night out, you know, so we thought. And I know the Lord now, looking back, had been dealing with me. They made an appeal for missionaries that night. I can't remember anything of what was said. Made an appeal for missionaries. And we were up in the balcony, and I've told this before, and we were coming out, and there were something like 3,000 people in the place. All the congregation were flooding out through the main body of the hall to go out. We were coming down one of the, you know, from the balcony, the steps. And one of the leaders said, "Willie, would you like to go and speak to that man?" I said, "I would not." He says, "If what he said about Christians in Northern Ireland and the shape Northern Ireland's in is true, you know, that's true. You need, you know, old phonies." I mean, I really was not very nice. And coming down near the bottom of the stairs, Jean put her hand out and touched me in the arm there. And I turned around and followed her in to see that guy. I can't understand that. But what I want to say is this. We had to fight our way in. I just come back from King's Lynn had been in a canning factory, long hair, and you know, the whole works. Anyway, we were pushing ourselves in against the crowd coming out. We got to the front, and the man came over, and my mouth opened, and it said, "I know there's something God wants me to do." That's the first thing I said. It was unpremeditated. It was just there. I'd never acknowledged that God existed, let alone that I wanted to know him. Do you understand? And now looking back, I think, what happened? Something real happened there. Something about, you know, open your eyes and see there's a purpose in your life that you need to get revelation for. I can't say I've got the full revelation. I'm still asking the Lord day after day, "What about today, Lord?" But I know the direction my life took has had purpose the whole way through. That's the first thing. I came up to the university a month later, and about a year and a half after that, I had to come back early after Christmas to get some work handed in that I hadn't got done. So I was in our digs on my own. And one night I shut the books and I lay in my bed and I had a little Presbyterian hymn book. And for some reason I started to sing some of the hymns. Because that's all we knew. Some great hymns. And I started to sing. And I sang. And I sang. And the presence of God came down in that room. And when the presence of God comes down, it's hard to speak. It's hard to breathe. It's hard to stand. And a quietness comes in. And I prayed, "Lord, if I ever get to the point of being dry or doubting or in trouble and can't find you, remind me of this night tonight, because you have been here in this place." Now, I have never felt anything like that again, but I've been reminded of that many times when I needed to be reminded of. And God answered that prayer. Coming more up to date. Third of four. Third thing, something that somebody shared here a couple of years ago, Olive Atchison, it's Olive here, that has stayed with me and has been such a blessing to me. She talked about the gates of heaven in Revelation being described as pearls. Is that right? And she talked about how a pearl was formed by the irritation in an oyster. Put a little bit of grit in the oyster, and the irritation caused it to secrete this beautiful, lustrous pearl around the grit. Now, this little hole goes through, if you want to string it, goes through a pearl. That is described as the entrance of one of the 12 gates going into heaven. You imagine the hole in a pearl, the size the pearl has to be to have the hole, to let the whole thoroughfare go in and out of heaven. And the immensity of the size of the pearl that was each gate, and the amount of aggravation and irritation in the Lord's heart to produce the way into heaven for us, that has stayed with me. That has impacted me. You're trying to get a measure of the size of the love of Christ, of the breadth of his heart. You know, we say he died for the Savior of the world. Even the Samaritans were into it. You know, have you any idea how many people that involves? The amount of sin and hurt and pain that have aggravated him because it was all done against him. Have we any idea of the love that makes 12 massive big pearls out of the pain and sin of the world? And the final thing, a lot of you know that this last 2 years we've been really exercised about the issue of abortion. Yesterday I heard Nuala O'Loan speak, pray for her. She's trying to bring a conscience bill in through the Lord's, and it's being blocked left, right and centre. On Thursday night, Don McAvoy, that some of you met with us as well, who leads the Both Lives Matter campaign, was on TV with Anna Soubry, one of three Tory MPs who came over here to push the abortion agenda. And when Don said, it's a baby in the womb, Anna Soubry reacted to that in a strong way. Don't call it a baby. Even though medicine calls it a baby, that's what it is. It's a little baby. We are having lies foisted on us. Anyway, revelation comes as we deeply engage with real issues. That's what we saw about Jesus and the broken woman at the well. Because of what his and I are involved in, we have had opportunity and the privilege of listening to the inner story of many women who have had abortions and who've regretted it. It's painful listening. Some of you have heard some of those stories because you came when they came to share. This is the revelation. Every one of those stories, the woman had a reason to go for an abortion. For students, it's to save their education. One of her friends was in the army and got pregnant, and she was told she had a week to decide. She either kept the baby or she left the army. She had an abortion to save her career, as she saw it at that time. Some people feel they're very stretched financially, so they have an abortion because it's going to cost them even more. These are real heartaches, real issues. Some people have an abortion to save face. Often younger girls pressurized by their parents to save face. But every reason we have heard why people have an abortion is some attempt to save something. Okay? Now, the word save is a very important Christian word. It means to rescue me from a bad, okay? Like guy drowning, he's saved out of the sea's rescue. Or it can mean to lay up for the future, which is why you put money in the bank and call it saving. So it's either to deal with a past negative that you need to get out of, or it's to prepare for a future benefit. That makes sense. That's what saving means. It has at least that double meaning. Unfortunately, Jesus says, if you try to save yourself, you lose it. All these mechanisms to try and save the present life, the good that we now have, or to hide the bad that we have done, are doomed to fail. Because Jesus says, You cannot save yourself. And all the attempts to save myself actually push his salvation for me away. They get in the way. I will try anything but come to Jesus to find his salvation. His salvation is for all these issues as well. There is one who really saves for his purposes. We try to save ourselves for our purposes, for our plans for our future, to make sure that we're not troubled by a responsibility we didn't ask for. You understand? Jesus saves us for his purposes. It's really a debate about, am I going for my purposes or am I going for the Lord's purposes in my life? Will I do his will or will I not do his will? That's the core issue. And to do one is to refuse the other. We cause an innocent child to die to save ourselves. That's what we do. God gave his innocent son to die to save us. We do it to establish our own purposes in life. God does it so that we can be liberated into his purposes for our life. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Abortion, looked at like that, is actually a parody of the gospel. It's a mechanism for saving self from what is perceived to be negative situation in some way or other. And I've heard many stories that back that up. And then the revelation went wider, because all sin is exactly the same. All sin is about saving ourselves. Why do we steal? We steal because we'll have a benefit for the future. You know, if I don't pay my bus fare, I will have 40p extra to spend in Sweeties. It's pathetic, but it's what we do. What sin does. What about lying? We lie to cover up the past, to protect ourselves from negative reactions to what we actually did, what we actually said. We tell lies. Or it's to prepare the way for doing something in the future. You tell a lie to prepare the ground so that you can be in a place where you get some benefit. You perceive it as a benefit. All sin is about saving ourselves. That's why we're called to repent. That's why we're called to believe in Jesus, give our lives to him, and embrace the purpose for which we were born, which he has for us and will lead us into if we're open to it. It's a massive issue. There's no sin that benefits you. There is no sin that benefits me, not even the smallest. Never justify a single sin. It is always destructive. If you don't perceive that, you haven't got your eyes open. Maybe I should say, open your eyes and see. Sin kills, sooner or later. Faith brings life. Turning to a Savior brings life. Turning to the one who has dealt with all sin brings life and hope. And I want to tell you about this man. Come and see the man who knows it all. And he reached out to me. I think that's an amazing gospel. The question that we're left with is, will I yield to the Savior of the world who changes my destiny into his plans in this life and for all eternity? Because these are eternal issues. Let me finish by reading this. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask, and God will give him life for those whose sin is not mortal. Can I say, I think there are two things that are a mortal sin. One is unbelief. If anyone persists in unbelief, they will be lost. And the other is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Those two things, as far as I can understand from Scripture, are the only two things that if we persist in, cannot be forgiven. If we persist in them. Murder, adultery, lying can be forgiven, but we're called to stop them. There is sin which is mortal. I do not say one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not mortal. We know that anyone born of God does not keep on sinning. That's what the Word of God says. You can't have your sin and the Savior. I can't have my sin and the Savior. Doesn't mean I don't fall, but I hate it when I do. And I'm not making excuses by saying, well, we're only human. You know, you need to understand the circumstances in which I sinned. It was difficult. It's worse if you sin, folks. Anyone born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God, that's Jesus himself, keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. John says we know this. He's had the revelation on. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding to know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. If that's what you want, the true knowledge of God and eternal life, this is it. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And idols are anything that we put in the way of obedience. It could be our education, or our job, or our financial status, or style of living. It could be 101 things, or reputation. Do you understand? All the things that people die, cause an innocent one to die to save, are the very idols from which we need to be saved, because they mean too much. Folks, it's true of all sin. If Jesus can meet the woman at the well and transform her life, what can he not do for you and me? It can even get to a character as awkward as Nicodemus.